We're going to begin our time by looking to the book of 2 Corinthians. By way of introduction, we'll look at a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he's addressing what he wrote in the first letter, in what we call 1 Corinthians, where there was a disapproving tone and some rather harsh language. But he is nevertheless comforted and confident that the Corinthian church had embraced the admonition and rebuke of that letter, that even amidst all of the carnality and sin that we often associate with the Corinthian church and read about in 1 Corinthians, they were a people nevertheless who listened to the Word of God and applied the exhortation from God through the hand of Paul. We don't read that they were turned off by the harshness of Paul's letter. Rather, they embrace the hard word and they turn from their sin. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10, where Paul explains the two ways that they could have responded. First, with godly sorrow leading to salvation, or with worldly sorrow that would have produced death. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. In verse 10, the summary. For godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the worldly sorrow produces death. You see how Paul initially has some reticence at sending this harsh rebuke. But afterwards, he looks back and he sees that the people repented. And he expresses thanksgiving that the word did not return void. And brothers and sisters, every time the word of God is preached or read or heard, it accomplishes the purpose of God. We see this in Isaiah 55, those famous words of the prophet where he says, as rain and snow come down from the heaven and water and make and produce sprout and seed for the sower and bread for the eater. He says, so will my word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, but will accomplish that which I desire. It will succeed, he says, in the purpose for which I sent it. So every time the word is preached, every time you open up your Bible and read, every time the word is heard, every time it accomplishes God's purpose for his sending it forth. In the case of the church at Corinth, God's word came to them and it produced repentance and faith. Romans 10 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But you might object. You might say, well, most times when the word goes forth, it's not accepted, it's not heeded, it's not embraced. Are you saying that the word succeeded, accomplished God's purpose in such cases? I say yes every time. God's word accomplishes God's purpose. Paul told the Corinthian church that the letter that he had sent, referring back to the letter of 1 Corinthians, that it was a hard word. He said he wrote it out of affliction and anguish with many tears. And he said, I didn't do that so that you would become sorrowful. He said, I did it so that you'd know the love that I have for you. And we discover it was God's intention in Corinth to use that hard word to accomplish repentance and salvation. He later writes in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he writes, we're a fragrance of Christ to God, to those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He says to the one who are being saved, we're aroma to life, but to the other, a stench to death. Same Paul, same words, mixed group of people. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, it's an aroma of life. To the other, a stench of death. for the church at Corinth, it was an aroma of life because they received the word, they heard it, they were convicted by the word, and they changed their course. But that's not always the case. We don't always see repentance, right? If you go out, preach the gospel in the street, you don't often see repentance. But there's also the reality that from Isaiah chapter 6, where God commissions the prophet to preach the word of God to Israel, but it has a different purpose. God tells Isaiah, preach the word so that the people will become hard-hearted, dull of hearing, and blind. So likewise, every time you open the word, every time you read the word, every time you hear the word preached, you're either gaining faith and being saved by it, or you are being hardened in your heart. So that's how we understand the scripture. That's how you take a hard word. Today, we're going to look at a hard word in Hebrews chapter 6. Anytime you hear a hard word, whether it's from this pulpit or anywhere, and when you're convicted by the Spirit, receive it with joy. Receive it from God who loves you and would be calling you to repentance through warning. You know, Jesus spoke the truth. Whether that word was harsh or whether it was palatable, he spoke freely. He spoke the truth freely because he had no doubt that his sheep would hear his voice and follow him. God's word always calls and saves his sheep. The one who has ears to hear will hear 100% of the time. Those that are angered by the warnings, those who walk away disappointed from the warnings, are those who do not have ears to hear and are not his sheep. Now, I said all that by way of introduction because that's how we're going to understand our text today in Hebrews chapter 6. So now, turn to Hebrews 6. I'll read verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. If you're not aware, this passage is among the most controversial in all of Scripture. Certainly, the most controversial warning passage in the book of Hebrews. And as a result of this, there's no shortage of different ways that expositors and commentators have understood this text. It's from this text, for example, that the Roman Catholic Church derived the doctrine of mortal and venial sins. Venial or pardonable sins are those sins which can be atoned for, according to the Roman Catholics, through penance or confession of sin to a priest. Mortal sins are those such as murder or adultery, those sins which are impossible for one to be restored to repentance. In Arminian theology, this is the go-to text, to prove that it's possible that a true believer might finally and fully apostatize. This is the fifth point of Arminianism, the apostasy or the falling away of the believer. Arminian John Wesley quotes this verse, and he states, on this authority, I believe the saint may fall away, that one who is holy or righteous in the judgment of God may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly. Others have opposing ideas. Some have suggested about this text that the author is describing visible members of the church who may have personally responded to the gospel, but only indirectly experienced something that's like the new birth, but not really the new birth. Others say that the mention of falling away does not suggest the actual possibility of it happening. And these are ideas that are derived by Calvinists and other evangelicals who seek to harmonize Hebrews 6 with other texts of Scripture that teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or eternal security. I think I've listed a few of those passages for you. I'll just read a couple, John 6, verse 39 to 40, where Jesus says, He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And there's no gap between the belief, having eternal life, and being raised up. All the Father calls come. We see the same thing in what was read earlier, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand." 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, we read about our inheritance. It's called imperishable, undefiled, unfading, one that is kept in heaven for you by the power of God, guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These texts, along with lengthier passages in Romans 5, Romans 8, which includes the great golden chain of redemption, that those who he foreknew, he predestined. Those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. All stated in the past tense. There's the story of salvation, the beautiful story of salvation from eternity past to eternity future in Ephesians chapter 1. And all of these teach unequivocally that an adopted child of God, elect from the foundation of the world, according to the foreknowledge of God, who is justified by faith, has eternal life, and that eternal life is a gift of God, the Father, who gives gifts without repentance, so that the believer can be eternally secure. Let me say this from the onset. Nothing in Hebrews 6 and nothing that I will say here today, as much as it might shake you, as we heard, he is a God who shakes us, nothing ought to take away the assurance and hope of the believer. Now, as with any warning passage of Scripture, if it does shake you, what do? You wake up. You wake up. If there's conviction, you repent. You change. Today, as always, God's sheep hear his voice warning, and it serves us to drive us closer to Christ, closer to the gospel, to love and embrace the gospel even more. That's the purpose of a warning text for the believer. Let's hear what God is saying to us in this text. First, the context. Recall that the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6, the author warns the church of spiritual sluggishness, their immature condition. Remember, he calls them to move on to maturity. Verse 1 of Hebrews 6, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Verse 4 then begins with the word for. That word for tells us there's a connection here. What's going to come ahead now is an explanation as to why it is urgently necessary for you to grow in maturity. For if you remain spiritual babies, you're going to be in a perilous position. This idea of the people not growing to maturity is provoking the author to admonish them severely that they might even fall away from the faith. It's been evident from the beginning of the book of Hebrews that the author is deeply concerned with the eternal condition of the souls of the people to whom he writes. This is the third warning. One-third of the verses that we've done so far have been warnings. We saw it in chapter 2, we saw it in chapter 3 and 4. This is now the third warning. And he warns those within the church who are spiritually idle, immature, not growing in their faith, that they are in danger. And there's an urgency that's leading him to write these sharp words. You can't remain neutral. You can't stay stagnant in infancy, lest you might end up denying the faith. They must progress to maturity and so prove themselves to be children of God. Now, perhaps the most important question as we seek to apply this verse is to ask, who is the subject of this verse? Very important that we know who is he referring to here. It's an important question. Before we apply, we need to know who are these people who have been once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's not a question, though, that's without controversy, I must say. And I would be sure that if you have a commentary or a study Bible on your shelf at home and you open it up, it's probably going to say something different than I say here today. What happens is, sometimes, with the best of motives, seeking to harmonize Bible passages, commentators will sometimes say that these terms are vague. That they point to words like enlightened and tasted to say that, well, these people are not really genuine believers, but they're mere professors who perhaps out of some emotional experience, at one time and they had experience of revival, and they outwardly appear to be believers, but are not genuinely believers. I believe that those who do these things, brethren, even with the best intention to be doctrinally correct, gut the heart and soul out of this passage. They stifle its power. They muffle the alarm clock. This is meant to be an alarm clock. And if you just muffle the alarm clock so that the sheep still sleep, you're not accomplishing the purpose of this text. So despite what commentaries and teachers and pastors and even myself in the past have said, after studying this passage for some length of time, I think the position that I'm going to fall in is in the minority of those Reformed teachers, but I think there's a trend toward more people recognizing this, that I believe this is a warning for believers. And that all of the terms are meant to point to a Christian. And at the end, it's only the sheep who will hear and heed this warning and repent. Now, why do I say this is written to believers? Well, let's look at the five descriptions, beginning in verse 4. They have once been enlightened, or have been once enlightened. Many commentators point to this and say this refers to baptism. But I find the most natural interpretation here, once been enlightened, is speaking of conversion, of the new birth. The moment when our formerly blind eyes are opened by the light of God. It's rendered here in the passive voice, have been once enlightened. We don't enlighten ourselves. We're enlightened when we're acted upon by God in this single monergistic act of God. The words of John Wesley's probably less Arminian brother, Charles Wesley, as he beautifully describes it in the fourth verse of the hymn, And Can It Be?, often not sung, but ought to be sung every time the hymn is done. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, I went forth and followed thee. Hallelujah. Christians are enlightened when the light of God pierces our darkness and delivers us into his marvelous light. And this happens once. We were once enlightened. There is nothing here in the context to suggest that this enlightenment is partial or incomplete. Secondly, tasted of the heavenly gift. In the context here, this likely refers to the gift of salvation, the new birth, that we are born from above when the blessed Holy Spirit comes down from above, from heaven, and indwells the heart of the Christian. And this word taste, which some suggest points to this insufficient experience as tasting, as in sipping, or tasting as in sampling some food. Actually, in the scripture, the word taste means to experience fully. If you want to jot down an example where that word taste means experience fully, right in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2:9 speaks of Jesus tasting death. Certainly, Jesus didn't merely sip death or sample death. He experienced the fullness of death. To taste the heavenly gift means to embrace the gift, God's gift of salvation. Thirdly, it says they have shared, or better, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, if all the other five descriptions are unclear, this third description nails with certainty that believers are the subject of this text. The Greek word shared leaves no doubt that full participation is intended. The author uses this word in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 to describe a reality that is not partial or abstract. In chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "We have come to share or partake in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." He defines participation in Christ with final perseverance or salvation. In chapter 2, verse 14, Christ is described as having partaken, he partook of flesh and blood. Certainly, he didn't do this partially or insufficiently. He fully partook of flesh and blood. The very sign of the believer in the new covenant is the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit through whom we become what? Partakers, participants in the divine nature. So I can think a few ways better to describe the child of God than partaker of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, then, tasted the good word of God. Often God's word is likened to food. And again, tasted does not merely mean sampling God's word as the seeker might do in the stage when he's looking into the claims of Christianity and he's just reading here and reading there. No, again, tasted means to fully experience, to ingest, to digest, and how we have, as Christians have done just that. We love God's word. It's our delight. Psalm 119, 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than the honey to my mouth." God's word is like milk that we ingest. It nourishes our soul. Fifthly, then, this person is not only tasted of God's word, but also tasted of the powers of the age to come. These are people who've had an end-time experience, if you would. They've experienced the blessing of God in a powerful way. The word power suggests real, a dynamic experience. These are people who've experienced deliverance from sin, the breaking of bondages, the cessation of long life habits, changes in their speech, all associated with their formerly hardened hearts that are now changed. The power, dunamis, described here is not merely a reference to witnessing signs and wonders. Now, we know if it's just that, of course, people, actually even Judas would have been an example of a disciple who did signs and wonders. And signs and wonders are no evidence of genuine faith. But these are people who have experienced eschatological power, the power of a changed life that ends in eternity. Again, mere professors who are merely on the fringes of some megachurch, or those Christians who maybe one time raised their hand as a child at Bible camp are not what is intended here. I believe these five phrases describe Christians. Now, some will point to the idea that this letter is received by a church, and in any church, there's a mixture between believers and unbelievers, and undoubtedly this is true. It doesn't prove, however, that the audience to whom the author writes, warning them that it is directed to the unbelievers in the church. Certainly, there may be unbelievers in the church who receive this letter, hear the word, maybe even thought they were believers, receive the letter, and perhaps some even repented unto life as a result of the warning. But that doesn't subtract from the fact that it's the true believer's duty. It is our duty as Christians to take this word personally and seriously, and not just say, "Oh, that's for the unsaved." We cannot just listen to this and presume that it is for anyone else. At any time do we hear the word and say, "Oh, that was really good if so-and-so could have heard this word." No, we hear the word for ourselves every time. And particularly more so if you find yourself in a position where you are spiritually sluggish, becoming lazy, hard-hearted, or dull of hearing. Now, having explained the population to whom the writer addresses, let's now see what he says about these people. So after this fivefold description of believers is abruptly broken in verse 6, it says, and then have fallen away. Now, this falling away is not hypothetical. And then have fallen away. The King James, New King James insertion of the word if is unwarranted. There is no if in any Greek manuscript. So if your Bible has an if, it should not be there. Simply in the Greek, and have fallen away. And have apostatized from the faith. This is not a hypothetical impossibility. It is a real possibility. And such people, as described here, might, apart from God's grace, apostatize. The word for apostasy is found in the Septuagint to particularly refer to sins of faithlessness to the covenant. Faith, this is very important, faithlessness to the covenant. In the New Testament, the same word is used of Adam's sin and Israel's unbelief. So to be clear, and this is very important, this does not merely refer to you falling into temptation or even into actual sin, even for an extended period of time. What this is referring to is falling into sin to the point where the very gospel that you once embraced is now denied. It is falling into sin where you no longer have any desire to repent. Right? It says it is impossible to restore them to repentance. You won't even have the desire to repent. And I say this is important because misapprehension of this passage has become an unfortunate stumbling block for some individuals. There are those, for example, who may have had some experience of professing faith early in life, maybe as a child, and then you went through your teenage years, you didn't follow Christ for a season, and then later in life, you were genuinely awakened to your sinful condition, and you woke up, and Satan would use this verse and bring you a false understanding. You were baptized when you were 8 years old, and you walked away. You have no hope of coming back. Satan would use a false understanding of Hebrews 6 to try to keep people from repenting, thinking that they would need to crucify Christ afresh. That's not what the text is saying. Then there are also those true believers who have sinned grossly, sins akin to King David, sins akin to Peter, even denying the Lord. And instead of fleeing to Christ and repentance and faith and embracing the gospel and receiving the forgiveness, they think themselves beyond forgiveness. That they've committed the quote-unquote unpardonable sin, leading at times to years, and I've seen this, years of fruitless navel-gazing, wondering if salvation was still even possible for them. Brethren, it's so important to understand the Scripture rightly. Scripture is of no private interpretation. It cannot mean different things to different people. It has one meaning. This or any text has one meaning. And it's sad how a Scripture might be misused by so-called teachers to actually heap condemnation on people. Now, what is the text saying about these individuals? Let me just try to condense it so that you can get what it's saying. For it is impossible, verse 4, it is impossible to restore again to repentance these people that we just talked about, okay? It's impossible to restore to repentance those who have fallen away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding Him up to contempt. It is impossible. Impossible means impossible. Means it plain and simple cannot happen. It is impossible. What cannot happen? You cannot be restored to repentance if you fall away. You cannot be born again twice. Any more than you can enter your mother's womb and be born physically twice. We are once enlightened. The new birth happens once. The word impossible is tied to being restored to repentance a second time after you're born again, after having been enlightened, after having partaken of the Spirit. One of the terrible tragedies in my experience with a church that practiced altar calls was to see the same people raising their hands, thinking that they were receiving Christ again and again, thinking, well, it didn't work last week, maybe it'll stick this week, thinking that they were saved, they messed up during the week, and they need to renew their salvation like one renews a library book. What the author is saying here is that it is utterly impossible, even bordering on the absurd, to think about a true child of God who falls away could ever, under any circumstances, lose their faith and subsequently be restored to repentance. And he says, for this to happen, it's going to require crucifying Christ again. And if there's one thing that the book of Hebrews drives home to us, it's the one-time sacrifice of Christ. The one-time sacrifice. When we get to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see this. The first 18 verses talk about the daily sacrifices, how they all meant nothing. In verse 10, it says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 11, again, in verses 12 and 14, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Verse 14, for by the single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He drums this home. We see it, how serious the nature of this is, illustrated in the Old Testament in the life of Moses. I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 20, which is the story of where Moses strikes the rock to get water for the people. The people were a complaining people, just like the people of God of every generation. And they were thirsty, and they were saying, we wish we'd go back. We've done this number of times. If you remember back to our brother Jim's exposition in Exodus, you might recall back to Exodus chapter 17, where the children of Israel thirsted and wanted to go back. And God told Moses, he said, Moses, strike the rock with your staff, and from it there'll be enough water to quench the thirst of all of Israel. Strike it, the water came out, and everyone drank. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us the significance of that water and the significance of that rock. In the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, our fathers were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they all ate the same spiritual food, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. So the rock that they're drinking out of, that God said to Moses, strike the rock and water will come out, was Christ. It's a beautiful picture of Christ, stricken once, water of life coming out to all who receive it. That same scene is repeated later on. Look at Numbers 20. Look at verse 7. There is a modification that happens this time, though. Again, the people are complaining. Moses is getting upset. Verse 7, Numbers 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Okay, clear instructions, right? But what does Moses do? He's a bit in a tiff at this point. And he takes the staff, verse 9. Moses took the staff from before the Lord and commanded that, as the Lord had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered together in assembly before the rock. And he said to him, to them, Moses says to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hands and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out by the grace of God abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Verse 12 says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Because he struck the rock instead of telling the rock to bring forth water. Moses got angry. He struck the rock a second time. What's so bad about this? I mean, everyone gets angry at times. It seems like a pretty heavy penalty, right? I heard a message recently where a speaker said he was upset at God for not forgiving Moses of his anger. And I had one of those R.C. Sproul moments, if you know what I'm talking about, where, what's wrong with you people? Does everyone know what that means, what's wrong with you people? Oh man, you gotta go home and Google R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people? Look it up, you'll enjoy it. It was not Moses' anger that God was judging. Moses, God forgave Moses. God was so good to Moses. He used him to deliver the children of Israel out of slavery. He entrusted him with the law. He's the foreshadow of the Messiah, the prophet who's like the Messiah. He's in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11. In Deuteronomy 34, God himself buried Moses after he graciously showed him the promised land. Moses got to see it. He just didn't get to enter in. And there's a reason for that. God even gave a beautiful eulogy to Moses in Exodus 34. He says these words. He says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. No one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel. God forgave Moses. But yet, Moses, for all his blessings, was not permitted to enter the promised land. Why? Because he struck the rock. And that rock was Christ. And he struck him a second time. A sin for which there can be no atonement. Because the atoning work of Christ is once and for all. It is perfectly accomplished and perfectly applied. The rock struck once, and from him flows the water of life that saves to the uttermost. Christ cannot be crucified twice. Christ's single one-time sacrifice, once for all, fully sufficient, fully saving all of his people in a single action. It's perfect. Let me say this, for those of you who still hold to the false theological position of universal atonement, or the idea that Jesus could potentially save. That is to say that Jesus died for all people to potentially save anyone. As opposed to the biblical position that Jesus' death is a particular redemption that particularly saves his sheep. This text ought to be a convincer of the limited and particular nature of the atonement. For if Jesus died only to make salvation possible, if Jesus died so that anyone at any time could just take that water and drink it, it ought to be possible for anyone at any time, even if you fall away, to once again renew your salvation, simply make another trip to the cross, another trip to get that water and drink it, accept Christ again from the endless opportunities that that sacrifice affords. But if his death is salvific, that is, if Jesus died to save exactly those whom he intends to save, then we can understand how those who may have fallen away cannot be restored to repentance without crucifying Christ a second time. Listen, all of the false or even blasphemous ideas that set up people to fall and then accept Christ again, whether it's at another altar call, or you sin and then go to penance, or Christ is sacrificed in the Mass day in and day out, hundreds of thousands of times all over the world. All of these things are condemning people to hell. They cheapen the work of Christ. They cheapen a work that has been accomplished once for all, never to be repeated. Let me take a moment to exhort you, if you're here or watching at home and you're outside of Christ, the glorious rock from whom the waters, the living waters flow. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He took on flesh, took on our very nature, born of a virgin, lived the perfect life, that we were called to live but could not, died the sacrificial and substitutionary atoning death so that all who would put their trust in Him might be saved. As the hymn writer said, in our place, condemned He stood, bearing in His body the shame, the eternal penalty that our sin deserves. As it's laid on Him in our stead, He pays the price. When Jesus bowed His head in death, He said that last word, He exclaimed tetelestai in Greek, meaning it is once and for all perfectly finished. It's the single act God effectually saves all His sheep in one single perfect act. So that today, you who are hearing this, who have ears to hear, who are understanding this with your understanding, that if you will repent and believe in Him and His atoning death and His victorious resurrection, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. That's good news, brothers and sisters. It's the old story that never gets old. It's the gospel. But it's only good news if you trust in Christ. Lay all of your trust on Him and His finished work. There is no more magnificent, no more glorious message than this. And it is a comfort to know that the work is done. It's finished. How blessed are a people whose sin is forgiven. Our sin separated as far as the east is from the west. You're going to tell me you gain more comfort from the idea that every time you sin, you have to go to a priest and confess that sin and receive absolution? You're going to say there's more comfort in that? Or I'll just go to my altar call and raise my hand again and everything will be okay? There's more comfort in that? You're going to tell me you gain more joy over the idea that there's a priest who can offer a sacrifice and offer up Christ afresh every single day? What is wrong with you people? Seek the Lord while He may yet be found. Call upon Him while He is near, and He will abundantly pardon. There's wonderful rest for your souls in knowing that you're pardoned and that your continuing weakness is covered by that once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. On the judgment day, how else can you stand? You're going to stand on your own good works? It's comfort in the finished work of Christ. Come to Him if you've not. Hebrews 6. If you look carefully here, the author moves from addressing his audience directly in the second person plural, us, in verses 1 to 3. Notice that. Therefore, let us, talking, including himself in this group. And he moves to the general third person, them, in verses 4 to 6, to restore them again to repentance. Now, when you look at that fact, along with the encouraging remarks that we're going to see that follow in verses 9 through 12, it tells us that the author is not suggesting by any means that his readers were already apostate. Rather, the author is warning, and that warning is serving to remind them, to stir them up to the dangerous end their spiritual sluggishness could lead them to. So the warning is this. It's a wake-up call. It's meant to provoke, to stimulate believers to heed the admonition so that they would not fall away. This is a call to the church to stop playing games. It's a call to spiritual maturity. And if that spiritual maturity is not dealt with, it could develop into something devastating. Yes, even as devastating as you denying the faith. I've said many times, brethren, how if something's not growing, if it's stagnating, it doesn't have life, right? Everything that has life grows. It's the nature of life to grow. If there's no growth, there's no life. That's why the scripture tells us to examine ourselves to be sure that we're in the faith. How do we examine ourselves? We ask ourselves, is there evidence of the grace of God producing the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Am I growing? In verses 7 and 8, he uses an image from agriculture. Look at Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and produces vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The picture here is God's refreshing rain coming down on good soil, on good crops, producing good crops. A type of the Holy Spirit who produces spiritual fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, all these things in the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit rains down. The fruit of the Spirit is born in our lives. That's one. On the other side, though, you have the water coming down, and it produces well-watered, worthless thorns and thistles. He illustrates from this two kinds of results of the Word of God. Useful vegetation on one hand, or worthless thorns and thistles. The implication here in context is that those Christians who remain stagnant, who remain immature, unwilling to grow in their faith, those who bear no fruit, never repent, stubbornly waste their time and waste the time of others, not serving the Lord, are likened to thorns and thistles. They're worthless. The word is adoxamos. It's a New Testament word to describe those who are not saved but judged on the last day. Worthless. My friend, today, if your life is overrun by weeds, the corrupt fruit of anger, bitterness, fear, lust, laziness, stinginess, hatred, strife, divisiveness, brutality, greed, then whether you profess to be a Christian or not, you need to repent. And this is an urgent call for all of us, especially if we've been blessed by God, hearing the Word of God week in and week out. He's opened up our understanding to the gospel. If we don't grow in maturity, we could be lost for eternity. And this warning is disturbing. And it's supposed to be disturbing. It's supposed to shake us. It's meant to shake us. It's meant to shake us. It's a verse that's been so wrapped up in so much theological argument, we've lost its purpose. To shake us so that we don't hit the snooze button another Sunday. Warnings such as these are in the Scripture because God's sheep hear them and they follow. Hear the voice of your shepherd today. And do not harden your heart. But alas, if indeed you are his sheep, you will heed the warning, and I'm confident of that, because every sheep hears his voice. Even if we're going through a season of temptation and trial, all of God's sheep hear his voice and will persevere to the end. To the beloved children of God who hear his voice, who hear the voice of the shepherd, now he takes on a different tone. And this brings us to the second point, verses 9 through 12. Perseverance. Verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things regarding you and things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way. Notice first he calls them beloved. The only time in Hebrews that word is used. He's encouraging them and he's encouraging us. The warning may shake you, but he doesn't leave us in that state. He assures us of our status, beloved. Do you know that you are beloved in Christ? Christ is the beloved, and in him you are his beloved. Beloved, he's saying, instead of these worthless thorns and thistles that we're talking about, we're convinced of better things about you. Things that accompany what? Salvation. See that? Things that accompany salvation. Salvation is accompanied by fruitful deeds. Beloved, we are convinced of better things. How can he be so sure of that? Well, he knows the faithfulness and he knows the justice of God. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name by having served and by still serving the saints. God is not unjust to forget your work. God is not unjust to forget how you have served him out of love for him, how you've served the saints out of love for Christ. Now, true, among the recipients of this letter may have been some false believers, but that's not the author's concern here. His concern is the sheep of God that have the Word of God speaking to them. And perhaps some of these sheep were getting sluggish. Some were getting battle weary. Some were beginning to succumb to some of the temptations that were around them because of the persecution that was pressing in hard against them. Well, sheep, by virtue of the new nature, the sheep-like nature, will produce sheep-like works. Love for God, love for others, serving other believers. Notice the text says that this service is not done out of duty. It's not done out of obligation. It says the love which you have shown toward His name by having served and still serving the saints. See, our service to one another is not because we have to. It's not because someone is keeping a record of what we're doing and what we're not doing. The love which you have shown toward His name by serving. This is not a legalistic carrying out of commands. It's service from the heart out of love for God. And God is not unjust to forget this, He says. He's seen your good works and He will not forget them. You know, sometimes in our love for the grace of God, our love for the five solas, in our efforts to defend salvation by grace alone, through faith alone of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we neglect the fact that there's an Ephesians 2, 10 that follows that. And that our salvation, our new creation, which is received by grace alone, through faith alone, has a purpose. And that purpose is that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is foundational to the Reformed faith that we cherish. Luther wrote about it. He said, good works always follow justifying faith and are surely found with it if it be true and living. For it is never alone, but always has with it love and hope. Likewise, John Calvin said, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith that justifies is not alone. Works follow faith. And the author of Hebrews agrees, though we can take no credit for them, God will reward His children. He will not be unjust. He will be just to remember those grace-empowered works that naturally flow from our new hearts out of new desires to serve one another. So the author finally uses this fact to exhort all of those who receive this letter to stir them up to live for Christ. Remember the context. It was spiritual sluggishness that prompted this exhortation to begin with. But now he says in verses 11 and 12, instead of that sluggishness, instead of that immaturity, instead of that laziness, instead of being dull of hearing, here's the admonition. Verse 11, as we close. And we desire that each one of you demonstrate the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and endurance inherit the promises. Don't be sluggish, be diligent. Realize the full assurance of your hope. Be imitators of those who by faith inherit the promises. Be imitators of who? I mean, that kind of harkens to the Hebrews 11, right? The hall of faith. Be imitators of those sinners saved by grace who inherited the promises, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Joshua, etc. These all performed acts of righteousness and obtained the promises by faith. Don't become sluggish, brothers and sisters. This is not the time to grow weary in well-doing. This is not the time to slow down and try to figure I'm on my last leg, I'm going to coast into eternity. Imitate their acts of faith. When we get to it, Hebrews 12 says that being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, seeing the fruit of the Spirit in their life, seeing their acts of love and their deeds of faith, it says, what do? Lay aside the hindrance, every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and run the race with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus. The two major points of this sermon, verses 4 to 8, apostasy. Verses 9 to 12, perseverance, are quite different in their tone and tenor. stern warning, danger, apostasy. Encouraging hope, eternal promise. Warning disturbs, promise comforts. But both serve the same end. Both speak to God's people to persevere in the faith unto the end. And brethren, that ought to be our goal. That ought to be your goal in life, that you can walk confidently in full assurance with hope until the end. That you can walk confidently in life without the shackles of legalism, without the bondage of duty, but to joyfully and willingly love God and demonstrate that love by serving others. Trusting that God is faithful and just, and He will keep His promises. He will remember your service, and you will enter His rest, and you will be saved from death and hell, and you will live eternally in a city that is made by God's own hand, and you will persevere to the end, and you will reign with Him. So until then, don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Amen.